Little background here, we're dealing with Jehoshaphat. We are dealing with this king in Judah that's come on the scene. That's kind of been our focus lately. And so when we started this last Sunday, we got into chapter 17 and then into half of chapter 18. What we've been seeing is in chapter 18, Jehoshaphat entering into this alliance with Ahab. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom there in Israel, and Ahab was a wicked king, a ruthless king. He was a bad king, and Jehoshaphat was a good and godly king, and Jehoshaphat should not have been entering into any kind of alliance or relationship, because Jehoshaphat is walking in compromise here. What he had done is he thought, let's secure relationships with those in the north. Jehoshaphat meant well, but he had his son, Jehoram, marry the daughter of Ahab and who else? Jezebel. Y'all know Jezebel. You've all heard about Jezebel. Jezebel, a wicked woman. All right. And so he enters, he brings his son into this relationship with Ahab and Jezebel and their daughter, and thinking this is going to secure, this is going to bless their family ties, their relationships there in the kingdom. And it just began to be a mess. What Ahab is looking to do is he's looking to bring Jehoshaphat in. And he's looking to bring Jehoshaphat in to help him in this battle against Syria. Syria had moved in and taken over Ramoth-Gilead, a city in Israel. And Ahab's thinking, we got to get Ramoth-Gilead back. And so he's calling Jehoshaphat in. He prepares this big feast. And he's trying to butter up Jehoshaphat to enter into this battle with Ahab. And you see, that's exactly what happens oftentimes when we get into relationships we shouldn't be doing, when we become unequally yoked with others, when we walk in compromise, we open ourselves up to battles, to difficulties that we shouldn't be having to deal with otherwise. And that's what's happening with Jehoshaphat. So, again, just to give you that context now, Jehoshaphat comes in and he's like, all right, you want to go up against Syria? Great. Hey, listen, why don't we consult the Lord on this? That's a good move, Jehoshaphat. Let's consult the Lord. You got any people here that we can, you know, seek any prophets? And so Ahab says what? Yeah, I've got 400 prophets. He calls them all in. And they all say, yes, Ahab, go against Syria. The Lord is with you. You remember the deal last week in chapter 18? And so they're all going, yeah, but Jehoshaphat knows something's up, because what does he say? Is there still not a prophet of the Lord we can ask? Jehoshaphat knows these guys are just some cronies here with Ahab. These guys are not legitimate prophets or men of God. In fact, we believe they were the prophets of Asherah that Elijah challenged there on Mount Carmel when he called out the 450 prophets of Baal plus the 400 prophets of Asherah. The prophets of Asherah seemed to kind of drift off the scene. They probably saw what was coming, and they kind of got themselves out of there. And it's only the 450 prophets of Baal that Elijah confronts and ends up wiping out. So here's these prophets now of Ahab continuing on, and they're prophesying a false word. So Jehoshaphat's like thinking, there's got to be another guy, something we can. And Ahab, what does he say? There's one more. Yeah, but I hate him because he never prophesies good about me, right? And so Jehoshaphat's like, let's bring him in. So they bring in Micaiah. Micaiah, you know, kind of is being a little bit sarcastic at first. And Ahab's like, tell me the truth. And Micaiah says to Ahab, you know what? Here's the word of the Lord. The shepherd is going to be struck down, and the sheep are going to be left without a shepherd, but they're going to return home. And basically he's saying, the king's going to perish in this battle. You're going down, Ahab, but all of Israel is going to return back home in peace. And so, what does Ahab do? See, Jehoshaphat, I told you never prophesies anything good. And here's where we pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 18. Sorry for the long intro, but it's a fascinating story and one that we want to really get in full picture and context here. So, picking up in verse 18, then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He continues on. He's like, Ahab, just wait, there's more. I got some more stuff for you. Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then the spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, granted, this is a very difficult and confusing passage to many. They see what's going on and they're thinking, what is happening here? Is God purposefully deceiving Ahab? Is God lying to Ahab? Well, that's not exactly the account, as we're going to see as we go on. And McKay's just kind of relating this scene that he's seeing unfold. He's been given this revelation, this vision of this heavenly scene, and he's trying to relate this now to them. And some people are wondering, is God lying to Ahab? Understand something, and let's clear this up right away. We know from other scripture that God doesn't tempt people, nor does he lead people into evil. God, in fact, cannot lie. God's not lying here. God's not tempting Ahab. It tells us in James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You see, this passage in 2 Chronicles 18 rather is showing us, I believe, just the full-on sovereignty of God, that God is in complete control of all things. He's sitting on his throne. He's ruling. He's reigning. And you see, God is allowing and using all these different aspects, you know, to carry out his purposes and his plans. God's desire is for him to be glorified, and he will work through all these different avenues to bring about his glory. We saw a similar scene like this taking place in the book of Job. You remember that incident, that situation with Job? Understand that Satan and his demons have access to heaven. Sometimes we think, you know, oh, Satan was booted out of heaven when he sinned, when he rebelled, and he's got no access to heaven any longer. That's not the case, because in the book of Job, we see that Satan came to God. And God's like, hey, Lucifer, where have you been? Just like roaming through the earth, you know? Basically, he's looking to see whom he may devour. And what does God say? Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan gets into this dialogue with God. And Satan saying, God, the only reason Job is worshiping you and following you is because you blessed him. And Job was a blessed man. But he's saying the only reason he's doing that is because you blessed him abundantly. But if you remove all those things, then Job's going to curse you. So what does God say? He says, Satan, all right, let's give it a try. Have at it. And we'll see. But God is acting in a way, ultimately, where his purposes are going to be fulfilled and where God's glory is going to be seen. Remember what we saw in Job 1:12. It said this, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has, Job, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan and his demons, they have an audience before God. They're angelic beings, but they're ones that have rebelled, but they're not cast out of heaven just yet. There's coming a day when that'll happen. You go through the book of Revelation, you'll see there's coming a day. And when they get kicked out of heaven, they no longer have access to heaven, they're going to unleash their fury upon the world. That's going to be during the tribulation time. That's a whole other story. We won't get into that, a whole other study. But what do we see here in this context and in Job is that Satan cannot do anything unless the Lord grants him permission. And that brings a lot of comfort to me. Because so often when things are happening, when trouble comes, we're so quick to blame the enemy. We go, Satan's at it again. He's just dragging me down and I'm under such spiritual attack. And we almost use that as an excuse sometimes to go, this is the reason I'm cranky. This is the reason I'm not doing this. This is the reason I'm just in a bad mood. I'm under spirit. But understand that none of that would be happening unless the Lord allowed it. So God's doing it for a reason, for a purpose, and it's important for us to recognize when we're going up against something that it's an opportunity God is using to grow us, to stretch us, to do a work in us. And so we have to go, Lord, what do you want to teach me through this? What do you want me to learn from this situation I'm in right now? Because none of this would be happening unless you allowed it, God. So God's allowing these things to happen, but then we can ask, why would God permit something like this to happen? Why would God allow this here? In Second Chronicles to happen. Some people take it one step further and go, if there's really truly a God who's in control of it all, why is there evil in the world? Some people will just dismiss God because they see evil in the world and go, how can there be a God if all these bad things are happening? Now, first of all, again, we have to recognize God is not the originator of evil. God's not the one producing evil because God is completely pure and sinless. All right? Evil doesn't come from God. This is a result of Satan's rebellion against God. That's when evil came into the world. And now because he's fallen, he's simply looking to bring as many people down with him as possible. He's looking to trip up as many people and lead them to hell because that's where he knows his destination is. But the amazing thing is though Satan is the one stirring up trouble and evil in the world, is that God is working beyond all of that. He's looking above all that to work out his purposes. The fact that there's a Satan in the world producing evil and yet God is still carrying out his purposes for his glory is what really amazes us. That's the sovereignty of God, you see. God's desire is to save humanity and to be glorified in that and through that. But here's the deal. That's not a very significant work if there's no alternative, if there's no choice. The fact that God comes into a fallen and broken world and saves humankind or offers them salvation is an incredible work. But that's not a significant work if there's no alternative, if there's no other choice, you see. If we're just created as robots and God just says, well, I'm going to save you, I'm going to save you, and you got no choice in the matter, well, that's not really that big of a deal. But because there's an evil work going on in the world, and there's an alternative for people to follow that or choose to follow God, that's important because otherwise we're not in a loving relationship with God. See, love demands a choice. There has to be choice if we're going to walk in a loving relationship with God, if we're going to serve him. That's what God desires. Not a bunch of robots that don't have choice, but to have people following him because they've chosen to do so. If I propose to my wife, and I'm the last man on earth, and she says, okay, I'll marry you, I'm not walking into that confident that she loves me. I'm walking into that realizing I'm all she's got. There's no other choice. Of course she's going to marry me. There's no other person around, no other guy to do so. There's no choice. But because there's lots of guys around, and she still said yes to my proposal, that makes me feel good, like she chose to be with me. She didn't have to say yes. But she did. And that's what God has allowed. That's why in the garden with Adam and Eve, he put a tree there. And we all often think, why would you put a tree there and say, don't eat of that fruit? Of course they're going to want to go after that. But God provided a choice. Adam and Eve, you can follow me in obedience because you choose to do so. That's going to show me your love and devotion. Or you have a choice. That's why God provided that. So God's allowing evil in the world. He's allowing it, but he's ultimately carrying out his purposes and his plans, and it's all for his glory. We don't understand all that in our finite human minds, but I know there's going to come a day when we're going to stand before him and we'll recognize, God, you did all things well. You did all things perfect. I didn't understand how you're going to work out your will, your plan in that. I didn't know what good would come of that, but God, I see now that you do all things well, and God does. He's sovereign, he's in control, and he's given us a choice, and he wants to lead us to him and walk in that blessed relationship with him. Now, so God's allowing this evil to run its course, but he's also, like I say, carrying out his work and purposes through it all. And when it says in verse 20 that a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Now, in the Hebrew language, the literal reading of that is the well-known spirit came forward. That's what it's really implying. The well-known spirit came forward. Who do you think that is? Well, Satan. Lucifer. The deceiver, right? The tempter. Satan is more than willing to be a participatory figure in leading people astray. God's like, who's going to be the lying spirit? Satan's like, I'll do it. Pick me, I'll do it. Satan's more than willing. God knows. This is the man that's going to lead in this way. Now, Barker said this, commentator, he said, God can work through spirits to incite evil people like Ahab to manifest their sin and thus be led, and this is important, thus be led either to punishment or to repentance. God's working this out. Now, God had given Ahab plenty of opportunity, didn't he? Plenty of opportunity to hear the truth, to hear the word of the Lord, and to repent. He had sent Elijah to him to speak to him. He sent Micaiah repeatedly, because remember, Ahab says, this guy never prophesies good about me. So this has been an ongoing thing. He sent prophets to Ahab to speak the truth in his life, but Ahab continued to rebel and to harden his heart and not to receive this word from the Lord. Ahab was unwilling to budge from his rebellious, disobedient ways. And there comes a time when the Lord simply confirms that position of a person's heart. We read that with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, right? It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says God hardened his heart. And we think, well, that's not fair. Pharaoh didn't have a chance. God hardened his heart. No, God only confirmed the position of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would be unwilling, and God, in his foreknowledge, understands Pharaoh was unwilling to budge, and God simply confirmed that to speed up, you know, that judgment. He had given him opportunity to repent, but Pharaoh was unwilling. And this is what God is doing. Warren Wiersbe said this: God didn't lie to Ahab, quite the contrary. Through the lips of Micaiah, he told the truth and gave Ahab fair warning of what lay ahead. The fact that God warned Ahab before the battle clears the Lord of the charge of being guilty of his death. So Micaiah comes and he unfolds this scene going on in heaven, letting Ahab know, listen, you're listening to lying spirits. And then in verse 23, it says, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit for the Lord go from me to speak to you? He's kind of taunting Micaiah a bit here. Huh, and you're hearing so well from the Lord. Which way did the Spirit go from me to you? If you're seeing into this heavenly realm, tell me. He's kind of taunting him a little bit. And Micaiah said in verse 24, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I return in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Now, instead of Ahab receiving this message or asking God what he needs to learn from this message, his desire was simply to shut up. What does he do? He puts Micaiah in prison. Hand him over to the governor there. Put him in prison. We don't want to hear from this guy any longer. He had an opportunity right there. Am I going to listen to this now? Am I going to change my ways? Every word that comes to us, whether we agree with it or not, we have to go, Lord, what do you want to teach me in that? What do I need to learn from this? And Micaiah is confident in this message. And he's able to say, if this hasn't come true, this wasn't from the Lord. If you come back from the battle and you come back alive, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. Micaiah is pretty confident that Ahab's going down in this battle. And that was the test of Old Testament prophets, that it had to be 100% true. What they prophesied, it had to be come to fulfillment 100%. And if not, then they were taken out and stoned. It was a serious thing to speak, thus saith the Lord, and it still is today. I think sometimes in our church circles, we get so kind of flippant or loose with that. Thus says the Lord. And we kind of train people how to prophesy, stuff of that. Man, I think if, you know, the Lord's going to just do that work, but we have to be careful. This isn't some test. We don't try. I'm going to just say it a few times, and thus saith the Lord, and I'll figure out which ones are coming true and which ones I should do or not true. No, we don't play loosely with this stuff. This is a serious thing to say, thus saith the Lord. You need to be sure that the Lord is speaking through you. Now, understand, the Lord does speak through his people today. And the Lord may share a word with through somebody for you, but that's oftentimes going to be something that the Lord's already working in your heart. That's just that confirmation to you. The Lord comes up to you and says, the Lord has said, sell your house and give me half of the funds. You know, you don't just sit there and go, well, okay, if the Lord has said so. No, I mean, test the spirits. Take that to the Lord. Pray about that. And that's to the Lord that I'm sure he's going to already be working that in your own heart. That's going to be confirmation in your own heart of what he's leading in. But be careful, you know. Yes, the Lord speaks to people, but be careful. Just because you hear thus saith the Lord, you got to test that. And you need to be careful not to use that loosely, thus saith the Lord. So, we understand from this passage that, you know, there can be a lot of people saying the Lord has said, and it not be true. 400 prophets are all saying the same thing, and this was way off the mark. So we need to test that. Now look at what happens here, verse 28. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Now, at this point, you should be kind of wondering, Jehoshaphat, why are you not hightailing it out of there right now? Get away from Ahab. He's listening to 400 prophets that are all being deceived by lying spirit. You've heard the word now. Why are you still with this guy? He's already been walking a compromise. He's entering a relationship that he shouldn't be. He's saying, you are as we are. That was not the case. Ahab was wicked, ungodly, not following the Lord. Jehoshaphat is trying to do so, but he's being dragged down now because of his company. And he should have been hightailing it out of there. And it even gets more ridiculous because Ahab comes up to him and says, Jehoshaphat, I got a great plan here. Foolproof. It's going to be good. Here's what we should do. You put on your kingly robe and I'll disguise myself. That will be awesome. All right? That way, you know, we can separate, we can do our own thing, and it'll be great. Ahab, he knows exactly that when you go into battle, what do you want to do? You want to take out the king. You mess with the king, everybody else is going to fear. And he tells Jehoshaphat, put on your kingly robes, but I'm going to wear something different. Like, come on, Jehoshaphat. You should be at this point even more so going, get me out of here. This is like that Far Side cartoon I love so much, right? Bummer of a birthmark. Y'all, that's kind of what Ahab is doing. Jehoshaphat, put on those kingly robes. It'll be like a great target right on you there. And that way I can get away and I can do the busy work. I can do the hard work. I can start taking out the army. But you just kind of be that target, lead everybody away from me. That's what he's doing. It's ridiculous. I mean, Jehoshaphat just saying, okay, that sounds good to me. Let's do it. What? Okay, crown, the robe, okay. Like, Jehoshaphat should know better at this point, but he's going along with this, right? Again, you walk in compromise, and you start making a lot of mistakes. You start, you know, getting led by the flesh and walking in folly, and Jehoshaphat is doing just that. Now, let's see, verse 31. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. For so it was when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, again, Jehoshaphat in an alliance he shouldn't be, and in a battle he shouldn't be in. And when he recognized that folly, what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. He's in a position that he shouldn't be in, and he's getting surrounded by the armies. And so what does he do? Cries out to the Lord. That is a good response to take. But here's the thing. We should be doing that all the more before the battle so that we don't put ourselves in those positions that Jehoshaphat is doing. He should have been calling out to the Lord before and saying, God, should I be having any audience with Ahab? Should I even be walking in any kind of participatory work with Ahab? He should have been calling out to the Lord over those things first before he has to get himself surrounded by a foreign army and have to cry out to the Lord there. But here's the grace of God. He cries out and the Lord comes and helps. They're ready to just take him down, but they all recognize that's not Ahab. And all that Syria is interested in is taking out Ahab, just like Micaiah had said. And so God protects Jehoshaphat. And he'll do the same for us when we call out to him. There's always grace and mercy with the Lord. Don't ever feel like, oh man, I've overstepped my grounds or I've done one too many wrong things. I can't go to the Lord now. Always run to the Lord right away when you recognize you're in danger, you're in need. Turn to the Lord because there's grace and mercy there. And God is showing that for Jehoshaphat there. But check this out. Verse 33. This is so, man, just, I love the Bible. It's so good. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in the chariot facing the Syrians until evening, and about the time of sunset, he died. Wow. Here's the word of the Lord coming to fruition. And I love the way it happened. Because there's some archer who's just kind of bored. They're like, oh, we can't find Ahab. We don't know where he is. He's disguised. Ahab thinks he's getting away with it. Ah, they're all trapping. Jehoshaphat, yeah. And he's getting on. And he's thinking everything's fine. Some archer is just kind of bored. He just launches an arrow up into the sky. And as Ahab is driving along in the chariot, it comes and it hits him. And it hits him strategically right between the joints of his armor. That's the Lord in control of all things. And right when you think, oh, God's word is not going to come to fruition, God brings it all into play so precisely and accurately as only he can do. Right when we think, God, how are you going to work in this situation? How are you going to bring this to pass? God, how are you going to help me in this situation? We lose we lose hope. We despair. We think that the situation's too dire. God, how are you going to do this work now? And yet, God is so precise and accurate. And he's able to just lead a little arrow right into the perfect position at random, right into the joints of the armor where Ahab's thinking, I'm protected. Nothing's going to happen. And boom, God brings his word to fruition. And he'll do that in our lives time and time again. How we trust God's word, how we never have reason to give up hope or to lose that hope and begin to despair, because God's word will always come to pass. We can trust his promises, trust his word. And the very way that Ahab would die, Elijah prophesied, and it's coming to fruition exactly, you see. See, God is able to move all things together with great accuracy to work effectually in your life. Don't ever give up hope or faith in what God can accomplish. Amen? So good. Well, look at chapter 19 here, and we see Jehoshaphat kind of continuing on the work that he began. And it tells us in verse 1 there that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. So, again, by the grace of God, Jehoshaphat returned safely to his home, just as Micaiah prophesied there in chapter 18, verse 16, when, you know, the sheep will be scattered from the shepherd, but they'll all return home safely. And here's Jehoshaphat returning home safely. And this is interesting because now he's confronted by Jehu, who's the son of Hanani, the prophet. Hanani, the prophet that had spoken to Jehoshaphat's dad, Asa. And he came and gave a rebuke to Asa when Asa was trusting in the king of Syria. That's found in chapter 16, verse 7. And now we see this next generation, Jehu, the son of Hanani, speaking to the son of Asa, Jehoshaphat, bringing a similar kind of rebuke for getting involved in things that he shouldn't be getting involved in. This next generation coming now, speaking in the situation. But unlike his dad Asa, remember what happened when Hanani came to Asa and said, you know, you were wrong to trust in Syria. And what does Asa do? He puts Hanani in prison. He doesn't like the word. He doesn't want to receive it. Doesn't want to respond to it. He thinks, no way. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Jehoshaphat, rather, he receives this word and he walks in humility. Why? Because his heart was prepared to seek God. That's so good. See, too often when we have a word come against us, we tend to get a little defensive, right? We think, no way, you don't know me. That's not my fault. That's not on me. We can get a little defensive when we have a word of correction come against us. In fact, I'll tell the story. I wasn't going to tell it. I told it the first service because my wife wasn't there and she's not here right now. She had to step out. So I can tell the story. I was vacuuming yesterday. All right. Vacuuming my bedroom and I'm vacuuming this carpet. And my wife had these pair of headphones down on the floor. Right. And being a man, right, you know, don't want to get down and pick them up. Just vacuum around them. Right. I'll just get around there. Right. Vacuum, and all of a sudden the cord got caught in the back, wrapped right around the bar, right? And it snapped him right off the headphones, broke him. And Michelle's like, those are my favorite headphones. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. And in my mind, I start thinking, you shouldn't have had those on the floor. You should have had those picked up. They should have been laying on the floor. And I didn't say that. I knew enough. I'm wise enough after like 23 years of marriage. Don't go there. Keep that in your head. But I'm thinking it. Now, I knew this is all on me. I'm to blame. There's another Michelle. But I'm trying to pass the buck. I'm trying to find a way out. I'm trying to displace the blame. And yet that's what we do so often, isn't it? No, don't tell her that story, okay? That's just between us and you and me, okay? So we get defensive. We don't want to take the onus on things, right? It takes humility. And Jehoshaphat now, he gets this word of rebuke, and he could have started to say, well, no, that's not the case at all. This is what I was, and he could have gone defensive, but he says, no. He walks in humility. He prepared his heart. He set his heart to just follow the Lord here, to seek God. I love that. Is our heart set and prepared to seek the Lord? Do we ask if there's something that we need to deal with or repent of? Are we quick to say, yeah, Lord, I need to humble myself. I need to understand this word that you want me to learn and receive so that I can be better here, so that I can serve you better. Jehoshaphat seems to be doing that. And though he's rebuked, what he's commended. He said, nevertheless, good things are found in you. So he's being commended, though he's being rebuked. Look at verse 4. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed of what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there's no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Now I love this about Jehoshaphat, because he went out among the land and he brought the people back to the Lord, it says. That's always our number one goal and objective, isn't it? Is to point people to Jesus, to lead people to Jesus. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing. He's going through the land saying, hey, let me bring you back to the Lord. Let's get back on track with what the Lord has for us. And then he pointed throughout the land people to be judges. Right? People that would rule and administer over different matters. And he gives some good counsel for these newly appointed leaders. What does he say to them? First of all, you're to be judging for God. We're not to be people pleasers, but we're to be pleasing to God. Jehoshaphat got into trouble. Why? Because he was a people pleaser. He was trying to please Ahab rather than walk in a way that pleased God. And now in matters of judgment, you're not trying to please people. You're not trying to be bought. You need to honor the Lord in that. And that goes in the next one. You're to have a right fear of God, right? Verse 7, now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Fear God. In other words, know that you're going to be accountable to God for every decision made. That's a good thing for us to see in our own lives, right? Walking in a fear of God that says, I want to honor you, God. I want to represent you well. I want to be an example of you, Lord. Every decision I make, I want it to be as though that's an extension from you, God. I want to have a right fear of you. And then he says, you're not to judge with any partiality, because there's no partiality with God. And you're not to take bribes. Don't be swayed by other people saying, hey, if you judge in favor of me, listen, I'll take you out for dinner. We'll go have a nice keg steak or something. I'm going to bless. Don't follow in bribery. You need to walk in integrity. You need to walk in honesty. Don't accept bribes, because again, that's not of God. So some good counsel there for these leaders. Good counsel for us here and how we conduct ourselves. And then in verse 8, moreover in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether a bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah. For all the king's matters, also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. So Jehoshaphat, he also not only appoints leadership of the land, but he sets up this kind of supreme court now right in Jerusalem. And he's got Amariah, the chief priest, that's presiding over the religious matters. And he's got Zebediah presiding over civil matters. And all the Levites there are serving as kind of the officers to implement the work of these judges. So Jehoshaphat is setting up this great system now where, again, the law of the Lord is going to be carried out. People are going to be, you know, being directed to the Lord. Now, chapter 20, we're only going to get into the first little bit. Don't freak out on me here. We're just going to move into the first part, and we'll finish it up next week. But look at verse 1. Here now, we begin to walk in a bit of, you know, this challenge now for Jehoshaphat. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So here we see the Moabites and the Ammonites coming against Judah. They're staging an attack together. They come from the east. They're coming from beyond the Dead Sea, from the east in Jordan, and they're moving into the land of Israel. And they've got another group of people that some translations will say this, the Meunites. It's not in the New King James here, but later talks about the people from Mount Seir, and that's these people, the Meunites. Your Bibles might say that, but these were a group of people from Edom, perhaps from Maon near Petra. So there's this allies of nations coming together to go against Judah and against Jehoshaphat, right? These are longtime enemies of Israel, the Moabites and Ammonites. These were the descendants of Lot and his daughters, this very unhealthy, very bad relationship. But these were the descendants from Lot and his daughters, Moab and Ammon. And now Jehoshaphat sees this group come against him, these enemies of Israel. They're only about 22 miles outside of Jerusalem. They're west of the Dead Sea now. They're in En-Gedi, all right? About 22 miles south of Jerusalem. They're getting close. And Jehoshaphat's looking at this thinking, what's happening? And it says he feared. I mean, this is terrifying stuff here. Fear's not a bad thing. But if we allow fear to have its way, it's going to cause us to respond in the flesh and again to walk in folly. We need to be careful that we don't let fear govern us. What does Jehoshaphat do? He feared, but then it says he set himself to seek the Lord. That's the approach you have to do. Then that's what fear should ultimately cause us to do. When we have a fear about something, let that be the motivating thing to cause you to turn to the Lord, to seek the Lord and say, God, we need your help here. We're looking to you, God. Don't let fear run its course, because it's only going to lead you into worry, anxiety, to operate in the flesh rather than seeking the Lord. Jehoshaphat is doing that. He's turning to the Lord, seeking the Lord. And regardless of what lay before him, Jehoshaphat wanted to get the right perspective. That's why we need to seek the Lord, to get the right perspective, to get our eyes on him. See, seek the Lord in those times where the enemy is coming against you, when the pressures are mounting, when the difficulties are consuming you. Seek the Lord in those times, and your perspective will change. And he proclaimed a fast throughout the whole land. A fast is simply cutting yourself off from the natural appetites of the flesh. It could be food, or for us today, it could be turning off the TV or the internet, you know, the computer. It's denying yourself what your flesh usually is desiring and craving for, so that you can devote that time now to spiritual things, to just feeding the spirit. So Jehoshaphat puts that in order, and the people collectively show God how they're just relying on him, how they need him. There's a fast of the land as people are turning themselves to the Lord to say, we want to be strengthened in you. We're not trying to strengthen our flesh. We're strengthening ourselves in you. They're not running to the, you know, Doritos, to the cookie dough, as we oftentimes do, like, you know, stress eating when worry comes, when pressures are mounting. They're stress seeking the Lord here. That's a good thing to do, right? Turn to the Lord. Don't turn to other things that you're going to take comfort in. Find comfort and rest in the Lord in those times. So look at verse 4. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms and the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We'll end it right there, but let me just look at this a bit here. And I love this because the people are up against some serious trouble, right? I mean, they're in a pickle. They're in a bind. They're on the brink of battle. But what do? They come and they seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat wisely reminds himself and the nation of the might of God. It says in verse 6, in your right hand, is there not might or power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? How we need to remind ourselves when we see the difficulties in front of us, the greatness of God. No matter how big that problem might be in front of you, we serve a yet bigger God who is able, who is powerful, who is mighty. And we need to remind ourselves, listen, in your right hand, isn't there power and might? So no one is able to withstand you? That's kind of what Asa did when he was going up against a similar situation. He said in 2 Chronicles 14:11, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. He was up against a seemingly insurmountable army, a great odds against them, and yet he says, Lord, this is nothing for you to help. Is there not power and might in your right hand? Is there anybody that can withstand you, God? How we need to remind ourselves of those truths, that we serve a great God who will see us through, who will bring us through the battles, who will lift us over the obstacles and help us in these situations. We have to remind ourselves of his past faithfulness. And Joseph is doing just that. He's reminding them and also the Lord how he's been good to them, how he's led them all through this way, that he's giving them this land, right? He's brought them into this land by his promise and provision here. And when the Lord was leading the people under Moses' leadership through the wilderness and into the land, they had to come up through, you know, Ammon and Moab. And God said, leave them alone. Don't touch them. And they obeyed. They didn't do it. They followed the word of the Lord. And now they're saying, Lord, we did exactly what you said. And now we left them. And now these guys are coming at it. That's like our reward now. Our reward for leaving them alone, just as you said, is that they're coming against us. They're kind of taking us to the Lord and saying, God, you've given us this land. You've brought us in. So basically what they're saying is, Lord, this is your battle to fight. Lord, you need to help us. It's not an ultimatum they're giving, but they're saying, Lord, we can do nothing. You need to help us in this. In fact, what are they saying? We have no power, in verse 12, against this great multitude. We're unable to do anything. We can't do anything about it. How we need to realize that ourselves. We have no power. And this is interesting because Jehoshaphat, we had seen at the end of chapter 17, that Jehoshaphat had built up an incredible army, over 1 million men. That was the largest the army had been there in Judah, and yet they've got a great army, and yet what are they saying? We're powerless against these people. No matter what we've built up around us, no matter the successes we've got, the resources around us, we have to always say, Lord, we've got nothing apart from you, and we can do nothing without you. We have no power. You might look at yourselves and go, I've got a lot of power. I've got a lot of experience. I've done this before. I can handle this. Man, you're in trouble when you begin to think you can handle it. We got to constantly say, Lord, I can do nothing without you. I don't got this. I say that every time I come up here. Lord, I don't got this. I need you because I'm nothing without you, God. I never want to come in my own confidence, in my own strength, because I'm going to fall flat when I do. And Jehoshaphat, though he's got a large army, says, we've got nothing. We've got no power against these people. We don't know what to do, he says. We don't know what to do, so we're calling out to you. Here's what Jehoshaphat does know what to do, though. He says, our eyes are upon you. That's how we end it here today. But our eyes are upon you. Where do your eyes look when you're facing a challenge? Do you gaze at the obstacle in front of you? Do you look at your own weakness? Do you trust in your own strength? Where do your eyes go? Were your eyes upon the Lord? Because that's what we need to do. When our eyes get fixed on the problems in front of us, that's all we begin to see. Right? And it causes us to become weak with worry and fear and anxiety. We spend too much time focusing on the pressures and the problems in front of us rather than getting our eyes on the Lord and saying, God, is there not power and might in your hand? What's able to withstand against you? These things are nothing to you, God. Because you're still greater. We need to get our eyes on the Lord. Someone said so wisely, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. That's what we need to do. Get our eyes on the Lord. Look up. And when we're looking up, we're not focused on our problems in front of us. Get your eyes on the Lord. That's where we get a different perspective. We need to remind ourselves that the Lord is in control. As we've seen clearly today in our study, he's in control. and he will bring everything to fruition so precisely and accurately according to his will. Trust him. Keep your eyes on him. Keep living for him. All right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the comfort and strength we get as we go through your word, and we remind ourselves of the goodness that you show us, the goodness you continue to show in our lives, the strength, the power, and the might that is available in you, Lord, and help us to realize that, Lord, we have nothing without you. We need to continually be dependent upon you and trust you, God. Let us never trust in our own strength or our own resources, but let us quickly seek you and get our eyes upon you. Jehoshaphat is a great example of that. So, Lord, may we do the same. Would you strengthen us and continue to grow us in you, and just bless this week ahead that we might live these lives just to reflect you, Jesus, and to serve and glorify you. So I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Listen, if you're here today, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, man, I encourage you, there's going to be people in the front here that will be available to pray with you, but also just to talk with you about that, because God loves you. He sent his son, Jesus, to die on a cross to forgive you of your sin so that you can be brought into right relationship with God. And if you're here and you don't know that truth and reality in your own life, we want to encourage you to get right with God. It's a free gift that is available through Jesus, who paid the penalty for your sin to forgive you and to bring you in a right standing with God. So we want to encourage you in that and not to leave here today without knowing that you're right with God. But if you need prayer, the people in the front will be available to pray with you and to talk with you.